Amen. Please speak to us now, Lord Jesus. Amen.
I had a couple of different ideas for logos for this series. I do like my little logos, and we came up with this one here, which is probably quite smart. But I did consider this one. I wasn't quite sure how it would go down. On the road with Jesus. I don't think it's a real stained glass window, but in the end I thought we'd go with this one. It's a little bit safer. On the road with Jesus. Well, do open up your Bibles. We're going to be in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, for a few minutes now. I heard recently that the fastest tennis serve on record was Andy Roddick, 2 or 3 years ago. 155 miles per hour. It's quite extraordinary, isn't it? Can you just imagine that? Standing on the other side of the net, waiting to receive, looking, if it's possible to see a ball at that speed, coming straight at you. And I'd say that was called serving with authority. And as we turn to the Gospel of Mark, we're of course on the road with Jesus, who Mark is holding out to us as the servant saviour. And we'll see this progressively as we go through the Gospel. If you want to separate the Gospel into two halves, I guess you'd make it chapters 1 to 10, which is focused on the service of Jesus Christ, Jesus the servant. And in the final chapters, as he rides into Jerusalem, it's the week of crucifixion, chapters 11 to 16, and he's the saviour. He's come to do the saving work for his people. And as a servant, Mark goes to great pains not to focus on the words of Jesus, as perhaps John's Gospel does, and maybe the others as well, but a lot more on the deeds of Jesus, his actions, his authority, his ability, his power. And here in chapter 1, we have a section of Scripture where Mark will show us Jesus serving with authority. So do you like that little intro there? Jesus serving with authority. And following on from the opening, the prologue in Mark from last week, the voices that point us to Jesus' arrival, the Old Testament word, John the Baptist, God himself speaking from heaven, this is my son whom I love. We're going to see as Jesus starts out his work, he's one who serves people, but with an absolute authority. We're going to see first his message of authority in 14 and 15. And then as he goes down to Galilee and chooses disciples, he basically tells them, come, follow me. We see his authority over people. And then on the Sabbath day, we'll see him cast out demons. And then later on, he heals Peter's mother-in-law of sickness. And for the rest of the day, he's casting out demons and healing the sick. So we'll see Jesus' authority over sickness and over evil. And then as we close this morning, we're going to see Jesus going out to the wilderness alone the next morning to find the secret of his authority. So starting in verse 14, which we touched on last week, with the start of Jesus' ministry in the region called Galilee. If we were to draw a timeline of Jesus' ministry, we'd have his baptism, and then we'd have a whole year, which Mark doesn't record, and Luke doesn't record, and Matthew doesn't record. Only John speaks about that first year, and he's down in Judea and Jerusalem, where the centre of things were. It's like down being in the southeast of England, perhaps. But then he goes up to Galilee and up in the north, in the backward territory, more working class, more rural than well-heeled Judah. And this is where he is. This is where Mark starts to tell us about the start of his ministry. And notice his really simple message, two declarations and two exhortations. The time has come, he says. In other words, the Old Testament Messiah that's been prophesied, he's here. And this will be good news for the listeners. The time is come. The Messiah is here. And the second part of his declaration is the kingdom of God is near or is at hand. Now, these people have been waiting for the kingdom of God. They've been longing for the kingdom of God to come. They'd heard the Old Testament prophecies, and there were actually religious leaders at this time who were teaching that when the Messiah came, that he was going to set up an earthly rule and reign right here on earth. He'd go down to Jerusalem, and he'd bop those Roman soldiers on the nose, and he'd take over the power in Jerusalem. And that's what the people were waiting for and expecting, and some of them were hoping for. And Jesus comes out with this message: the time has come. The kingdom is near. Can you imagine how excited they must have been at this time to have waited so long and to anticipate the external kingdom of God coming on earth? The king has arrived. Then Jesus applies these declarations, and he exhorts them in two ways in verse 15 by saying, repent and believe the good news. And this is the simplicity of the message of Jesus, isn't it? I'm sure he probably said a few more words than this. This is just a summary of his message. But he says, this is what you need to do, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe. And for all we do to complicate the message, it really comes just back down to this. A repentance, a turning from sin. Do a U-turn, a change of heart and a change of direction. And believing, placing your trust in Jesus. Placing your confidence in him. And of course, when Jesus applies it this way, we realise he's not heralding an external kingdom. These are things that go on inside, aren't they? Of course, one day we do recognise there's a day coming when Jesus will return and set up a physical, external kingdom. But that day isn't yet. Now he has a message of internal change and renewal. So we move from the message of Jesus to his calling of his first disciples. There's Simon, who we get to know later on as Peter. So there's Simon and Andrew and James and John. In verses 16 and 17, as Jesus goes down by the side of the Sea of Galilee, we're told it was a large lake, about 12 miles long and about 7 miles wide. And what does he see? He sees Peter and Andrew casting their nets. And why on earth are they doing that? Well, they're fishermen. It was their job. And Jesus goes down to them in 17 and says, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they leave their nets and follow him. Then he goes on in verse 19. He sees James and John, two other brothers, and he calls them. And they leave their father Zebedee and the other workers, and they leave their fishing, and they follow Jesus. And here we have the calling by Jesus of these four key disciples. It was quite a group to start with. Of these four, three of them, Peter, James and John, amongst the 12, were Jesus' closest followers. His inner circle, who he spent the most time with. And they all played an amazing role in the future of the church. And Andrew, well, he's the one who introduced Peter to Jesus first, so he had a really key role as well. But notice how he calls them. First of all, he goes to them as they're carrying out their profession. And what was their business? Simply that of being fishermen. Might not sound like a whole lot to you being a fisherman. Not a big deal, really. You might not have spent all of your childhood thinking, oh, when I grow up, I really want to be a fisherman. To be out there on the waters. That's what I want to do when I'm older. And the chances are that a lot of people in Israel wouldn't have thought that either. It's just a simple thing, a simple task. You kind of don't aspire to be a fisherman. You probably end up one of your fathers in the industry. And here they were, these simple, hard-working men going about their work. And from what we know, I think it's 7 of the 12 of the disciples had been fishermen before Jesus called them. And why do I point this out? Well, just for the very simple reason that Jesus is calling upon a person's life doesn't really equate to their worldly status, their education, or their merits. Paul wrote that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He uses the weak things to put down the mighty and the strong. He says these things in 1 Corinthians. Jesus goes after these common men, and they will turn the world upside down through their future ministry. When they're up in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, this is the group of the religious leaders, the highest group within Israel. And they look at these men who are standing up there, and then they say, well, these are not educated men. They're untrained. But we do recognize that they have been with Jesus. And which means that they weren't uneducated and they weren't untrained. Jesus had given them that education and training. He was willing to call fishermen to be his disciples. And second, notice what he calls them to do. I just want you to follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is what I desire from you, that you spend your time with me. That's it. I desire that you follow me. And as you spend time with me, I will turn you into what you need to become in order to impact the world that you live in. Just consider that. For 3.5 years, they just walked and they talked with Jesus. Imagine the lessons that they would have learned just day by day as they spent time with him on the road with Jesus. They wake up in the morning and they're groggy from the previous day's hard work. Where is Jesus? Where is he? Oh, he's praying in the wilderness. Lesson one, start the day with prayer. There's a crowd milling around and a whole load of children who are gathering around Jesus, and the disciples are acting like the secret service. No, keep away, keep away. And Jesus says, no, bring these children to me. And he takes them and he places a hand on them and blesses them and said, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Oh, children matter to Jesus. And they're in the desert and the crowds are there and they're starving. And they go up to Jesus and say, Jesus, send these people home so they can go and get some food. And Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat. I have compassion on them. You give them something to eat. And what kind of lesson would that be? Well, these kinds of things would stand out in your memory, wouldn't they? And they'd shape you as a person. What lessons they would have learnt from Jesus as they just walked on the road with him. And so I just want to encourage you when you think about being called by Jesus into a life serving him, about this process that he has for you and that he has for me. He wants us to follow him so that he can equip us to serve him. It doesn't happen overnight that we'll become the people that Jesus would have us become. It took them time to assume their new roles and their responsibilities that he had for them. He didn't choose evangelists and pastors and Bible teachers and ministry leaders. He didn't choose people such as that. But he chose ordinary people who he would train to become these things. And he'll equip everybody who responds to his call to follow him. And he wanted to make fishers of men, the greatest of all callings. That day began and they were fishers of what? Fish. There they are, they're mending their nets, they're casting their nets, they're trying to make ends meet, provide for their family. And Jesus comes along and says, I have a higher calling for you. I want to turn you into fishers of men. It's all about people. That's the most valuable thing of all that you can spend your time working at in your life. The souls of people. The value of one person and the soul of one person, I want you to be fishers of men to bring people to God. And if we want to be in the business of loving people and reaching souls, then follow Jesus, observe Jesus, hang out with Jesus, pray to Jesus, read of Jesus, be united with him so that he can turn your life, so he can work in your life and turn you into that kind of person. So Jesus says to these four guys, follow after me. And they did. And it's classic. They're fishing, they're mending their nets with their parents, and Jesus says, come follow me. And they go, well, that sounds good. And they leave all their stuff. They've heard about Jesus, they've talked to him before, and now when he says come, they leave it all and they go and follow after him. Here in the calling of the disciples, we see Jesus' authority over people. He can tell us, follow me. And our response is, yes, boss. That's what we will do. We follow Jesus when he calls. And then in verse 21, we see another area of Jesus' authority. Jesus went into Capernaum, which was a city, a northern outpost, right at the top of Israel. And he turns up, it's a Sabbath day, and he goes into the synagogue. It wasn't the temple, it wasn't the place where they made sacrifices, it was a synagogue, it's like a church building today, a place where they'd have met and gathered and encouraged one another and opened the scriptures and taught one another. And Jesus comes along and he begins to teach. And they were astonished by his teaching. His teaching just stood out to them. They heard and they saw an authority in his voice as he shared the word with them. The people, verse 22, were amazed because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. It says a similar thing at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. At the end of that message, they were astonished because Jesus taught, not like the scribes, but as one having authority. They weren't used to that kind of teaching. On the average Sabbath, when they came together on a Saturday to meet with one another and to hear the word, what would they have had? They'd have had a rabbi quoting another rabbi and say, well, what do you think of this? And they'd quote a scribe and they'd quote another rabbi. They were quoting each other. None of them were able to speak with personal conviction. They could only speak about the collective knowledge that had been gathered amongst the rabbis and the scribes. But when Jesus came, he taught with a real authority, straight from the scriptures, and they were astonished. It would have been great to have the MP3 or the download of that sermon, wouldn't it? To hear Jesus actually opening up the scriptures and teaching it for ourselves. They are amazed at the authority of Jesus in his word. And then in verse 23, a man enters the synagogue. He's possessed by an evil spirit and cries out. Verse 24, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So this demon comes out, this demon-possessed man. It's kind of creepy in the middle of a service for this to go on, especially when he says, we have heard about you. Have you come to destroy us? It seems that there's a whole collection of demons inside this person. The Bible says that the demons believe in God and tremble. They knew about Jesus. Have you come to destroy us? Well, what Jesus doesn't do is deny their reality. He doesn't say there's no such thing as demons. Go away with you. And secondly, he doesn't go into any kind of weird demon casting out thing, does he? He just, verse 25, rebukes the demon. He says, be quiet, come out. The authority of Jesus, clean and simple. Be quiet, come out. And notice his response in 27. The response of of the people as they saw this. They were all amazed. What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. So at the beginning of this day, and Mark is going to show us a whole day in the life of Jesus. Quite an extraordinary thing to see the whole day progress through morning and afternoon and evening, and then the next morning as well. So in this morning, a man has come into the synagogue as Jesus was teaching. He's rebuked him. The demon leaves him, and the crowd are astonished. What teaching? What authority he commands? And the evil spirits obey him. And Jesus spread. Jesus' fame spreads through the region. So Jesus here encountered a real demon-possessed person. Mark is telling us that such things as the demonic realm exist. There is such a thing as evil spirits. And there is such a thing as principalities and powers and the darkness. And Jesus has authority over it. You may have come across Paul in Colossians. That's when he speaks about that on the cross, Jesus won a public victory over the principalities and powers of darkness, putting them to public shame. Colossians 2:15. So for you and me, we recognize that these things exist. But even more, that Jesus has authority over this realm. And it's increasingly important in these days. If you just look at our popular culture, it seems to be really infatuated with in films and TV and books and drama series based on the occult and vampires and darkness and so many things. And the result of this, I think, is probably twofold. One is that some people think, well, it's all fiction, it's harmless. And the other is that some people are just really attracted by it all. Because it offers and promises a power. It offers something exciting and interesting. And some young people do turn to Wicca and witchcraft and various things. They read or they see films like Twilight or whatever. And they're intrigued by the idea of a power that there is in the darkness. But this is nothing next to Jesus. And secondly, of course, that power comes at a price. It comes without freedom. It's dark. It destroys. We can see that even here, that this chap is being destroyed by his evil spirits that are in him. It's not an area that you'd want to open yourself up to. And so Jesus demonstrates authority over the powers of darkness. He is powerful. You want an experience of power? Well, go to where the real power is to be found. There might be an ounce of power in the demonic realm, maybe more. But it compares in no way to the power of Jesus Christ. So that was in the morning, quite a morning Jesus had. He'd been teaching in the synagogue and casting out a demon. Now it's time for lunch and to watch the footy on telly after church. But straight after this, verse 29, Jesus comes to the home of Peter, Simon Peter. And verse 30, they discover Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. And they told Jesus about her. She's ill. Tell Jesus about her, and Jesus takes her by the hand and lifts her up, and immediately the fever leaves her, and she starts serving. What is Mark doing for us? He's pointing out Jesus' authority over sickness. He's doing the firsts for us, the first demon that Jesus cast out, the first sickness that he heals. He's showing us that the kingdom of God is coming. We, of course, know that there is a day coming when we will put off mortality and take on immortality. We'll put off this body of corruption and decay and take up a new body, free of sickness and free of pain and difficulty, where tears are wiped away for all eternity. That's the promise of Jesus' kingdom. Ultimately, that's the power of Jesus, and we get a glimpse of that here, don't we? In what Peter, what Jesus is, what Mark is showing us here with Peter's mother-in-law. The king is here. He's bringing in his kingdom. And her response is simply to serve Jesus. It's a great response to Jesus, isn't it? Jesus has ministered to her and changed her life. And she simply serves. Well, that evening, after sunset, verse 32, the Sabbath is over, of course, when the sun sets. And people feel that they have a freedom now, that the holy day is finished, that they can now bring people to come and meet Jesus, the sick and the demon-possessed. They couldn't do it on the Sabbath day, but now it's on. And they bring people to him. Everyone who's sick and everyone who's demon-possessed. Just imagine that. There's a knock at the door. And open up the door. And there's this craziness going on out in the courtyard. And the disciples perhaps are thinking to themselves, why did we follow this man? Crazy people come and follow him everywhere. What have we let ourselves in for? And Jesus opens the door. And he ministers to each one of them. Verse 34, he healed many, he cast out many. He didn't allow the demons to speak because they knew him. He serves people, every person who comes to that door. And again, we see the power of Jesus and the impact of Jesus. What a day that was. I don't want to make too many comments about this now, but Jesus showed that he had the power of healing. And I don't think there's anyone here at the moment who needs casting out of demons. But there might be people here who feel that they want some of Jesus' healing. And if you need healing, I'd encourage you to come and talk to me, to one of us. Because that's what the Bible says we should do. It encourages us to come to the elders, to be prayed for, to be anointed. And we'd love to pray for you. If there's something that's been consistently in your life, you'd love to just see what the Lord might do for you in the area of healing. Well, after a day like that, I bet they're wondering, well, who is this guy? Where does he get his authority from? His fame is spreading. Everybody wants a piece of him. And we noticed the next morning, well, you'd grant Jesus a lion, wouldn't you, the next morning? Go on, Jesus, just hit that snooze button. You've deserved it after that day, and no doubt with the day to come. But verse 35, in the morning, Jesus rose well before sunrise, and he went out into the wilderness to find a solitary place where he prayed. And here's the reason why. It says in verse 36, the disciples are looking for him. They, of course, had a lion, and they noticed when they woke up that Jesus wasn't there, and they put together a search party because there are people knocking at the door. And they're saying, where is Jesus? Oh, we don't know. Well, we want Jesus. Well, there's only us here. Well, you're not good enough. We want him. And so they put together this search party, and they go searching for him, and they find him in this solitary place, praying. And they say to Jesus, well, look, what are you doing out here? Everybody is looking for you. The crowds want you. You're famous. You're Jesus Christ superstar. Get back into Capernaum and do this demon thing and the sickness thing. Come on, let's get going. Round two. But Jesus responds in verse 38. Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. What a disappointment for the disciples. Jesus says, no, we're supposed to go to the next town and preach there. See, Jesus kept his eye on the ball and could very easily have slipped back into the physical kingdom, fulfilling everyone's expectations for a messianic kingdom. But he kept his eye on the big picture. Because when he died on that cross for forgiveness, he wanted to make sure that the world was ready to receive that gospel message. He says, for this purpose I have come. How was it that Jesus maintained that focus and the clarity of purpose? Well, here it was. He was refreshed in his ministry, in his mission, because he prayed. He got up early that morning. He went to a solitary place and prayed. And really, it's either one or the other for him and for us. Either our direction is going to come from God the Father, as we spend time with him personally, privately, as we bow before him, or our direction is going to come from the crowds. Life is so busy, isn't it? Pulling us in every direction. But the direction and the vision and the purpose and the passion that comes from spending time with God is what we need as we follow his voice. And so with you and with me, there needs to be that recognition of the need that we have for the solitary place to spend time with our Father. And so I just encourage you to develop that time with God yourselves. When a person spends that time in prayer with God, they tend to come out of those times with a sense of purpose, a calling, a knowledge that this is the avenue that I need to go down. And so Jesus says, this purpose is what I've come for. And so verse 39, for a few weeks he travels around preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons, preaching the good news of the kingdom and demonstrating its power. So what's Mark given us from these passages? He's going at great pains to show us the servant authority of Jesus. He's shown us the authority over these four men, these disciples who he called to follow him. His authority to teach with power. His authority to cast out demons. His authority over Peter's mother-in-law to heal her. And his authority as he stands at that door of that house and lays hands on every person who comes to that door. And all day people would have been wondering, well, where does this authority come from? Where does this power come from? Who is this? And here we learn it, don't we? It's from his relationship with the Father. He spends time with his Father. He's the king who has come in to bring his kingdom. He calls us to follow and learn to be made fishers of men. He comes to rebuke evil. He comes to bring healing. And my prayer is that each of us would be the kind of people who spend time with him, who cry out to Jesus personally, just as Christ prayed privately to his Father and joined God in those solitary private moments, receiving his purpose and direction. That's what I pray for each of us, that we would know our purpose and direction and we would know our Lord as we spend time with him. Let's pray together now.